This reading is from Luke chapter 2, verse 41 to 52, and that's on page 1028 in the Blue Church Bibles. Luke chapter 2, verse 41 to 52, and that's page 1028. Every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the festival, according to the custom. After the festival was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. This is God's word.
Thank you, Rachel, for reading so clearly to us. Thank you very much. Wasn't it encouraging to hear from Gordana about how at those times of weakness she realised the Lord's strength sustaining her? I guess a number of us might feel weak at the beginning of a year for whatever reason it may be. But it's good to know that the Lord is able to strengthen us in our weakness and to help us to face whatever it is that's going on in our lives and to keep running the race. Well, let's turn to this passage in Luke chapter 2, which is going to help us to fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus this evening, and hopefully a bit longer than just this evening as well. So let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do confess our own weakness, our own sinful failure, and often our sense of weakness. But we pray that you would strengthen us through your word now. Show us your Son, the Lord Jesus, and help us to marvel at him. And so we pray to keep running the race. Amen. Well, where do you go after you've ridden the Christmas story? It's a bit of a, I think that's what they call it, a tough gig, isn't it? You've ridden the Christmas story, what do you write about next? Well, Luke goes to Jerusalem and to the temple. He follows up the Christmas story, first of all, with an account of Simeon and Anna that we looked at last Sunday morning. And next, here, the account of Jesus in the Jerusalem temple. And it really is quite remarkable that in all of the Gospels, we get only one incident of Jesus' childhood years. We have accounts of Jesus as a baby and as a man, but this is the only account of Jesus as a boy. And it's a fascinating account. Jesus in Jerusalem, taken there by his parents, aged 12, for the feast of Passover. Now, Luke's an historian. So he's interviewed eyewitnesses for this account. And therefore, as he gathers all of his accounts, it means that he has very carefully chosen this one account here from the childhood of Jesus for his gospel. Why? Why this account? Well, I've been wrestling with this, but I think the answer is that Luke wants to take us on a journey from uncertainty to certainty, from doubt to assurance, to see not only that these things actually happened, but what their significance is. So far in the Gospel, Luke's been telling us quite a bit about who Jesus is and why he came, his identity and his mission. But he's done it through the mouths of people like Mary and Zechariah, through angels speaking to lowly shepherds, and through godly Simeon and Anna. And shortly, we will hear God's own voice speaking up at the baptism of Jesus, identifying Jesus as the Son whom he loves and with whom he is well pleased. But here in this account, we get the words, if I can say this, straight from the horse's mouth. Jesus himself speaks, aged 12, and tells us something of his self-understanding at this point. Now, in the Monty Python film, The Life of Brian, the main character, Brian, has a messiahship thrust upon him. Now, he knows that he's not the Messiah, but even when he tries to deny it, his fanatic followers line up, and whatever he says, they take it as a point of doctrine and proclaim him as the Messiah. It's thrust upon him. And one morning, he even wakes up in the house of a prostitute, and the crowd are outside proclaiming that he is Messiah, and his mother comes to the door and says, I'm not sure if I can do the accent, "Now you listen here, he's not the Messiah, he's a very naughty boy," or something like that. But Brian, nonetheless, finds himself unable to change the minds of the people. They thrust messiahship upon him. Now, was the film making the point that messiahship was thrust upon Jesus by others? And that really, in his heart of hearts, he knew that he wasn't the Messiah. Well, what did Jesus himself think? What did he say? Well, this passage tells us. The theme which ties all of this together is the theme of sonship. And first of all, then, we're going to see that Jesus is an extraordinary son. And then we're also going to see, secondly, that he's an ordinary son. So Jesus is an extraordinary son. And we're looking at verses 41 to 50 here. So the majority of the passage. Jesus is an extraordinary son. Okay, as usual, Jesus and his parents go to Jerusalem for the feast of Passover. So far, so typical. But Luke tells us, and I wonder if you noticed this, that he was 12 years old. Now, this was special. Because 12 was a significant year. It was called the age of discernment. In that culture, when you turned 13, you took on adult responsibility. Age 13, a boy became a man. And the year leading up to that was kind of like boot camp. It was a time of intensive training. So your father would take you aside and intensively teach you a trade. And in Jesus' case, that would have been carpentry. But not only carpentry, it was also the age of intensive religious instruction. And in particular, instruction about the Passover, how God rescued his people from slavery through the death of a perfect substitute. Now, we're told diddly about what happened at the festival. Luke's much more interested in what happens when Mary and Joseph journey back, leaving Jesus behind. Now, some might be saying, well, how unrealistic this is, as if you would leave your kid behind and then not notice for an entire day. But once again, the society then was pretty different from ours. What actually happened, in fact, was that when they went to Jerusalem, the entire village went to Jerusalem, and the entire village travelled back together from Jerusalem. So the men will be with the men, the women with the women, the children with the children. And so it's quite plausible that Jesus was accidentally left behind. Well, eventually, Mary and Joseph do notice, and panic sets in, no doubt. The search begins. And when they can't find him among their relatives and their friends, they scamper back to Jerusalem, and eventually, verse 46, find Jesus in the temple. Now, at this point, Luke sort of comes in. He tells us that Jesus is having this great conversation with these teachers, these professional theologians. He's listening to them, learning, and he's asking questions as well. And everyone is amazed at his understanding and his answers. But Mary and Joseph, well, they couldn't care less about this conversation. They're astonished and, frankly, they're angry at Jesus. And so Mary says to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been worried sick." You can imagine the situation, can't you? Now, here's the interesting thing. She doesn't say, "I've been worried sick," but "your father and I have been worried sick." And you might say, well, that's just because Joseph's there. It's only natural to say, "your father and I." Now, perhaps he just mentions Joseph to add a bit of clout, you just wait till your father gets home, that kind of thing. I'm speaking here from experience. But I think there's more going on here. There's more going on. Because this is the year that Jesus is supposed to be particularly obedient to his father. It's the year of discernment, the year of apprenticeship. So she seems to be saying, "Jesus, of all the years to disobey your father, this year in particular, you're supposed to be doing your father's will." And what does Jesus say? "Mum, I am. Why were you searching for me? Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" In other words, Jesus is saying, "Look, I have a relationship with my heavenly father which transcends my earthly relationships, my relationship with you. I had to be in my father's house." Now, in his commentary, David Gooding says this. It's a bit of a long quote, but worth it, I think. "In all the long biblical record, not even Moses, who had built the tabernacle, nor David, who had longed to build the temple, nor Solomon, who had actually built it, no prophet, no king or commoner, not the most exalted of them, had ever referred to the tabernacle or temple as my father's house. This child was conscious of a relationship with God that none had conceived of, let alone expressed before." You see, Jesus is saying that he has an extraordinary sonship, a special relationship with his Father in heaven. My Father. Now, in our culture, we talk about self-confidence and being self-assured, and we think that's generally a good thing. But at the same time, paradoxically, we seem to sort of shy away from that. It just sort of seems so, well, so American. Apologies to American friends, this is supposed to be a compliment. But it seems to just be self-assured, just doesn't seem very, very English. But if you think about some of the films out there as well, so take Aragorn in The Lord of the Rings. He sort of keeps saying, am I really the king? Am I really? Or Peter in the Narnia stories. Do I really want to do all this? There's kind of that element of self-doubt, and we find that kind of attractive. But notice there's no identity crisis with Jesus Christ. He's no Brian. He knows who he is. And he says so. Even if the people around, verse 50, don't fully understand. In other words, even as a boy aged 12, Jesus understands something of his identity and his mission as God's son. See, when Jesus says here in verse 49, "I had to be in my father's house," The word in the original implies kind of a divine necessity. I had to, by God's decree, I had to be in my Father's house. Just as later he will say, the Son of Man has to suffer. The Son of Man has to die. The Son of Man has to rise again. It's all part of the divine plan. And Luke wants us to grasp this, that Jesus understands that he is part of God's plan in a very special way. See, this little episode here foreshadows everything that's to come in Luke's gospel. Once again, Jesus would journey to Jerusalem for Passover. Once again, a mother would lose her son and once again cause her tremendous pain. And all in obedience to his Father's will. It's a microcosm. It's a little picture of everything that's to come. And so what's happening here is that this account reveals Jesus' self-awareness as the extraordinary divine Son of God. But the conclusion to this story also reveals him to be an ordinary son, and that's what we're going to think about second. Jesus is an ordinary son in verses 51 and 52. Have a look at verse 51. So after Mary confronts Jesus, we read, then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. So just in case anyone was thinking this was a typical pre-teen adolescent rebellion, we find that Jesus here goes and obeys his heavenly Father by honouring his earthly father and mother. And just by the way, as we're on this for a second, those of you who still have parents, actually there is an obligation upon you to obey and to honour your parents, even if you're a Christian and they're not. Let me say it again, especially if you're a Christian and they're not. There's a responsibility to obey and honour your parents. But I want you to notice at this point the simply astonishing humility of Jesus Christ. Do you not marvel at the fact here that he's just discovered in a way, he's come to this realisation that God is his Father and that he is the divine Son, and he submits to his earthly parents. It's an extraordinary thing, isn't it? Because if you think about the way our society thinks of submission, well, here it's a very positive thing to submit. Our society thinks that submission is totally negative. But Jesus sees submission to the rightful God-appointed authorities, leaders at home, leaders in the church and in society. Jesus sees them as good. And notice, will you also, that submission doesn't entail any necessary inferiority. Of course it can't. Jesus is clearly superior to his parents, and yet he submits. Even so, the fact that he submits is simply a marvel. Luke summarizes things for us in verse 52. Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favour with God and man. There's a lot in this verse. Jesus grew in wisdom. And that's a puzzle for us, isn't it? Why? Well, because we see Jesus confounding his teachers. We see him coming up with these amazing answers, showing this great depth of understanding as a 12-year-old boy, outstripping the premier theologians of his day. And we think, but of course he'd be able to do that. Of course he would, because he's God. It's the kind of thing that God can do. And so what we do is we appeal to his deity, his godness, to explain his wisdom. But that's not what Luke does. Luke doesn't appeal to his deity. Luke, you'll notice, says he grew in wisdom. He says it once in verse 52 at the end of the passage, but also just prior to our passage in verse 40, he was filled with wisdom. Now, do you see why this is a puzzle for us? Because God cannot grow in wisdom. God is all-knowing. He's omnipotent. God is also all-wise. He's omnisapient is the posh word for it. In other words, God can't grow in wisdom. So we can't put this down to Jesus' divine nature. Rather, Jesus' wisdom must be an expression of his growth as a human being. And that's why you'll notice Luke puts it in parallel with his physical growth. Verse 52, Jesus grew in wisdom and height, in stature. Now, how do we account then for this incredible growth in wisdom? I can't be 100% certain here, but Luke says that the grace of God was on him and that he was in favour with God and man. And Luke is, I suspect, referring to the gift of the Spirit which Jesus received at his conception. In fact, this fits rather well with Isaiah's prophecy of the Messiah. Chapter 11, the coming Messiah would be one on whom the Spirit of the Lord would rest, the Spirit of wisdom. So what am I saying? I'm saying that the Son is not wise in himself. He's not wise because of his divine nature, although he is, but because of the Spirit of wisdom which is upon him. And that leads us to a second question. How does the Spirit bring this growth in wisdom? Is Jesus just sort of automatically given a knowledge of the Bible? The Spirit sort of downloads it into him, into his mind. How we would love something like that to happen to us. Now, I think Luke is wanting to tell us that Jesus acquired knowledge in the same way that we believers acquire knowledge, through study and meditation of God's word, that as we do that, it is illumined by the Spirit of God. I think Mary's example hints in the same direction. In verse 50, she doesn't understand. Then in verse 51, she treasures these things in her heart. She turns them over. She doesn't reject them. She thinks and mulls and meditates over them. So Luke's point is what? That the same Spirit is at work in us. The Spirit who gave Jesus understanding can give us understanding too. Now that's an encouragement for us, isn't it? An encouragement to engage in Bible study. An encouragement to be a learner, to be someone who isn't scared of having a theological conversation. Well, someone comes along and says, yeah, but I'm not a reader, I just don't study, I'm not the type. And we kind of know what they mean, don't we? They mean that studying and learning and reading doesn't come naturally to them. But it doesn't come naturally to Jesus. It comes supernaturally. I take it that Jesus opened up his Bible and he poured out sweat and tears over the scriptures trying to understand them. But as he laboured over the scriptures, the Spirit gave him insight, illuminating the word. And if we're prepared to roll up our sleeves and study the scripture, then God will do the same for us. He'll help us understand, not everything, but what we need to know at the stage of life we're at in order to grow in Christ. That's an encouragement at the beginning of the new year. encouragement to dig into our Bibles personally, encouragement to make it along to our midweek youth groups and Bible study groups, and encouragement that after we've heard a passage preached to us that we discuss it together. See, that's the way that Jesus grew, and that's the way we'll grow too. So Christmas is over. It was nice while it lasted, but we've got to move on. And Christmas was nice, but Luke gets us ready here for the rest of the story. You see, the shepherds and the angels in the crib will shortly be replaced by hostile Pharisees, baying crowds, and a cross. Christmas is over, but Easter is coming. The question is, how does this prepare us? Well, Luke shows us a Jesus who is fully aware of his extraordinary divine sonship. What does that do to us? Well, it should disturb and challenge us. The real Jesus will not conform to our expectations. We make plans, we heard earlier, he laughs. We cannot put the real Jesus in a box. That's one of the reasons we know we've got the real Jesus, because he doesn't conform to our expectations. Why have you been treating us like this? His parents ask. And then Luke prepares us by showing us the ordinary human sonship of Jesus. And again, it's challenging, isn't it? Because it says, look, if he can obey, if he can know the scriptures inside out by the age of 12, then so can we, because we have the same spirit at work in us. But as these challenges come flying at us at the beginning of Luke's gospel and at the beginning of this new year, we need to remember something else, that this person, Jesus Christ, is committed to us to death. See, he's the perfectly obedient son, but when this boy comes of age, he will swap the crib for the cross. And by one supreme act of obedience, the many will be made righteous, right with God. Let me put it this way. The obedient son might challenge and disturb us, but he obeys so that we might become sons of God. So that we might become sons, the extraordinary son becomes an ordinary son. If we treasure these things like Mary, then this year, 2015, we will find that we grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Thank you, our Father, for showing us once again, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you that what is revealed to us here is his extraordinary sonship, his divinity, as well as his magnificent ordinary sonship and his great humility. We pray that we would both follow his example in submitting to lawful authorities, but we pray also that we would look to the one who humiliated himself to the point of going to the cross, and that knowledge would fill our hearts with joy as we head into this new year, knowing that we have been made sons and daughters of God, and that nothing can separate us from him. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.